Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. Before we get into the message, there's no way I can lay off this. It's just not possible. Unless you were asleep the last month or so, you're vaguely aware of the prediction that the world was supposed to end, or at least the rapture was supposed to start, and according to time zones, starting in the first time zone at 6 p.m. May 21st, and it didn't actually happen. So I saw this morning. Maybe this is what we'll see on the billboards and the Winnebagos that are driving around. That was awkward. It wasn't awkward for me. I actually have read that verse and studied the Bible, and I recognize that only a complete idiot would actually name the day and the hour, specifically when Jesus said that no one knows the day or the hour. Now, some of you moms are like, I hate it when he does that. He says words like stupid and idiot, and I tell my children they're not supposed to say those things. Make an exception. In this case, encourage your children to refer to people who do that as stupid and idiots. Okay? There is biblical precedent for identifying a fool as a fool. Now, what does this have to do with the sermon? This is sensationalism at its worst, or best, depending on how you want to look at this. And sensationalism always breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt, but so does sensationalism. When you take something which is as serious as the return of Christ, And as legitimate as the return of Christ, and you sensationalize it, and you take Scripture, and you ignore Scripture, and you make it something that it's not, the watching world just says, you guys are complete buffoons. There's nothing credible about what it is you say you believe. And it makes us, believers, followers of Christ, look like fools. Now, we are to be fools for Christ, but not fools in the general sense of the word. This is foolishness. Okay. Now, the topic we're going to look at this morning, we are going to look at Jesus, how he sets captives free, and we're going to look at someone who is in deep, spiritual, demonic bondage. Now, this category lends itself to sensationalism. Now, there are two equal and opposite errors. C.S. Lewis, in his excellent, excellent fictional work, The Screwtape Letters, if you have not read The Screwtape Letters, I highly, highly recommend it. It is a fictional account of two demons that correspond with one another, Uncle Screwtape and his nephew Wormwood, and about how to corrupt men. And it is a fictional work, but it is absolutely fantastic. It is very insightful. No pitchforks, no scales, no sulfurous breath or glowing eyes. More demons in pinstripe suits. It's profound stuff. But C.S. Lewis, in addressing man's two different ways they approach the supernatural in terms of the demonic, says this in the Screwtape Letters. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. The point is that sensationalism will breed contempt. There are a great many people in our culture that would find the text that we're going to look at in Luke absolutely primitive, unbelievable in the sense that I can't believe that people actually believe this kind of stuff can happen. Many people look at what the Scripture refers to as demonic possession. Actually, the word possession is not in the Greek. It means to be, the word is translated possession, means to be demonized. Many texts, like the one we're going to look at in Luke chapter 8, refers to demons, people that had a demon. So many people look at that and say, you know, that is just primitive man's attempt to try to explain things like disease and epilepsy and mental illness. And so it's basically, It's a diagnosis based upon ignorance. And nothing could be further than the truth. Matthew chapter 4, I'll turn there if you'd like, you can. Matthew chapter 24, or chapter 4, verse 24, Matthew records this. So his actually it's verse 23, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And get this, healing every disease, every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. The word that's translated epileptics literally could be translated those who howl at the moon. You see, Matthew records that there were people that were influenced by demons, but there were also people that were paralyzed and also people that were sick. And some of them were just plain out of their minds. They didn't lump everything under the category of demon possession. Sometimes demons caused physical illness. Sometimes they didn't. Their diagnosis or their evaluation system was very sophisticated, and it included demon possession. So Jesus' conviction that there were demons was not out of ignorance. It was out of conviction. He believed that there were demons. Now, I'm not going to take a great deal of time to talk about the nature and the origin of the supernatural, angelic, fallen world known as demons. We've done that in previous sermons. I would direct you to two different sermon series. One, a whole series on Ephesians 6. We will post that on the web for your so that you can get it. And if you actually go out the double doors here and you go immediately to your right and you look at the wall, you see CDs of previous series. Spiritual warfare is on Ephesians chapter 6, and that addresses the origin of evil in the sense of the supernatural realm, and basically what it looks like to combat that on a daily basis. We also looked at the supernatural transcendent origins of evil a few years ago when we were going through the series called Encountering Christ, and we looked at this parallel passage, not in Luke, rather, but in Mark, and so we addressed that there. So I encourage you to check those out. A lot of teaching that we do from the pulpit it requires somewhat of a biblical foundation. In other words, we can't teach everything over again every time we come to it. So if this is a new subject for you and you're like, I just need the basics, I want to encourage you, this is a promo for a promo. We will be rolling out this summer what we're going to be doing in the fall. In the fall, we are going to have our Thrive classes, our equipping classes will actually be on Sunday morning where we will teach basic theology and these things so you can have a better grounding of some of the foundational things. So that's kind of an overview of what we're going to be talking about. It's going to be spooky. Ooh, it's going to be weird, but it's not going to be sensational. Our goal is not to give not to deny the existence of supernatural evil, and our goal is not to give it too much credence either, because equal and opposite errors produce the same effect: chaos and mayhem. Instead, what we want to do is have a biblical approach and take a look at what the Bible has to say about this. So let's go to the Lord's Prayer, and then we will tackle the text. Heavenly Father, it's with great dependence that we come to you. Specifically, I come to you right now to teach a difficult text. Father, I pray for that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that you would reveal truth and that you would expose lies that we believe, Father. And I pray that you would guide us in your truth. And Father, by knowing and following the truth, that you would we would be your disciples and that you would set us free. Lord, show us what it means to be free in you. Lord, help me to teach with your power for your glory, and may Jesus be exalted this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. We'll jump right into it. Luke chapter 8. You recall last week that Jesus was in the boat and they were sailing, rowing across the Sea of Galilee. It was night. There was a tremendous storm. The disciples absolutely freaked out. They were terrified. They woke him up. Don't you care that we are perishing? He rebuked the winds. He rebuked the waves. And then he rebuked them. Where is your faith? Then they were scared, more scared after everything was calm than they were before this everything was calm. Eventually, they get to the other side of the lake. They arrive on the other side of the lake. I presume this is early morning, maybe even before dawn, I'm not sure, because remember, they were rowing at night, so if they rowed 6 miles across the lake, they're getting there in the middle of the night, or at least very, very early morning, And that's where we pick up this text. Luke records, then they sailed to the country of Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he'd worn no clothes, and he'd not lived in a house, but among the tombs. It kind of sounds almost like Friday night at the Ped Mall in Iowa City. You think I'm joking? I got one of our, Dan Bovenmeyer sent a tweet and something about, welcome to Iowa City, and there he captured on his phone something I'm not even going to tell you about, and it was broad daylight. So it can happen, some strange things. So that's what Jesus is greeted to. Now Mark records that the man actually sought out Jesus. He ran to Jesus. So the man is approaching Jesus of his own volitional free will. He is driven to Jesus by his own desire. Okay, so that's who meets him. Let's keep reading. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down before him. And he said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Who is speaking at this moment? That's a trick question. You don't really know who's speaking. Audibly, it's the man's voice, but what's driving him to speak? Is it his own psyche? Is it his own personality, his own emotions, is it his own heart, or is it something altogether foreign to him, which has invaded him? The pronouns shift back and forth between plural and singular. Sometimes it's he said, sometimes it's they said. It's confusing, and I think it probably should be confusing. I wouldn't expect to encounter someone like this and have a real clear-cut understanding of just what the heck was going on. So it says here that he says, he cried out and fell down, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. So presumably at this point, Luke is kind of telling us the man's response after Jesus had told the unclean spirit to come out. So the man runs up to Jesus. Jesus rebukes the demons, tells them to come out, and this is the man's response. And it says, "For many a time it had seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the deserts." Now, first of all, look at the part that's in parentheses here. This is kind of a parenthetical. He's giving you some background information. This man, this is not a new condition for him. If you look back to the last scripture that we saw here, it said for a long time he'd worn no clothes. So this guy had been naked, running around in the tombs, in the desolate places, in the unclean places. Mark records that he would run around in the tombs naked and he would cut himself with rocks. So the condition of the man is this. He is antisocial. He doesn't work well in crowds. He's naked, which also makes him antisocial, depending on the crowd you run in, I suppose. He is self-destructive. He cuts himself with rocks. And he's controlled. He's controlled. Look at the last phrase here in verse 29. It says that he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. The word driven, the Greek word is often translated elsewhere. It's a word that's used to describe what a storm does to a boat. Driven by the winds. Driven by the storm. So it's a force external to the man that's pushing him in a direction into the desert. So that's his condition. This is a sad, sad condition. In our day, when people behave like this, when people behave like this, what did they do? You can look at it from the text. Somebody does this in your city, in your town, what do you do to them back then? You lock them up. They're a danger to themselves, and they're a danger to others. In our culture, what do we do with people who behave like this? lock them up, and medicate them to death. That's not a joke. That is what we do with people who display these types of behaviors. Medicate the snot out of them so that they are almost comatose. Now, I'm not saying that I'm not discounting the medical profession in terms of the need for medicine, but not everything can be fixed with a pill. Not everything is an emotional disorder. Not everything is a physiological disorder. Sometimes there are spiritual forces at work that our culture and our time completely ignores. Completely ignores. I was talking with someone who works in corrections just last Wednesday, and they were having a seminar on how to deal with people in the prisons that behave like this. And they stated immediately that someone who says they hear voices, they talk to people that aren't there, or they speak in personalities that are not their own, that they have a psychosis and they are to be heavily medicated. That's just the common MO. That's what we do in our culture. Why? Because we have discounted the possibility that there might be something other than emotional or physiological issues. I'm not saying that everybody who acts like a lunatic, runs around naked cutting themselves, has a demon, or has multiple personality disorders. I'm not at all saying that. The Bible doesn't say that everybody who has those behaviors is, but some might. Obviously, though, the point of shackling this man was to keep him from harming himself and others. And notice the progression of this. Those things used to bind him. In Mark records the same story. Mark says in Mark chapter 5, verse 3, those things used to be able to restrain him. But now he's got to the point where he can break the shackles, he can break the chains, and everyone is terrified of him. It's kind of like the local lunatic, the kids growing up in the area say, oh, you don't go near the tombs. Well, why not? Because old man such and such, he runs around naked cutting himself and he breaks chains. Nobody can hold him. He used to be able to be bound, but his progression has gotten so bad and his power so great that he can actually display supernatural or at least abnormal strength that he didn't used to have. So this is beyond just lunacy, at least as Luke and Mark record this. But here's the question that I want to spend some time on, and I want us to be careful because I'll be honest, as I was studying this and I was reading and I was praying and I was just kind of like, okay, how do you teach this? There's a great danger in teaching something like this because most of us here don't relate to this at all. It's not our common experience to run naked through the tombs, cutting ourselves, breaking chains, all right? And we don't necessarily have friends or relatives that we would say, oh yeah, I saw that last week. Yeah. Now, some of you, that might not be the case. Some of you say, well, yes, I did see that last week because I do work in the prisons. I do work with addicts who have given themselves over to drug addictions and so forth. So I've seen some of that stuff, and that may be true, but it's not typically most people's experience. So when we read a story like this and we study a historical account like this, the tendency is to make it an intellectual curiosity. Oh, that's interesting. We're going to learn about demons that I have nothing to do with. And there's a great danger there because the demonic realm, although we may not be demonized, we may not have a demon, the question that I want us to focus on, what we're going to focus on, is the progression. How did he get from being a normal kid on the other side of Lake Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, a normal kid to being demon-possessed and breaking chains and running naked through the tombs? I doubt very seriously that in kindergarten, when they ask the kids, what do you want to do when you grow up? Little Johnny raised his hands. I want to run naked through the tombs and cut myself with rocks. That's my ambition. That's what I aspire to be. Nobody does that. Nobody aspires to be a raving lunatic running naked through the tombs. So how does a kid who's fairly normal get to that point? How does anybody get that far gone that he can't even be restrained, that the cultural norms can do, no one can help this guy? How do people get there? How do people get there? That's what we're going to look at. Let's take a look at his descent into darkness and we will also draw applications for all of us along the way, regardless of where you're at. Regardless of where you're at. First of all, this man, like all of us, was born into slavery. He was born into slavery. He was born into darkness. He was born into slavery. Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once live in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So what has Paul just stated? He says that every human being that's born into this world is born dead in their transgressions and sins. And by virtue of the fact they're born into sin, they are also born into bondage, where there is a ruler over this world system. And Paul identifies him as the prince of the power of the air. And we are by nature children of wrath and children of disobedience. So we just fall right into step. That's our natural MO, is to be rebellious. And there is a overarching rebel in the universe, Lucifer, Satan, one of God's chief angels who fell and took a third of the angelic realm with him. And you see his first appearance in Genesis chapter 3, speaking lies to a woman named Eve, saying, "Did God really say that if you eat of that, you will surely die?" That's his first appearance. The scriptures don't say a lot about the mechanism of the fall, his fall, rather, not Eve, Adam and Eve's, except to say that he became proud and he ascended or wanted to ascend to the throne. And so there was a war in heaven, and that's the origin of the demonic realm. He was cast out of heaven. So we are born into this world. We were born under the curse, born under the fall. We were born with the sin nature. And because of that, we are by nature children of wrath. Now, most of us, before we come to Christ, we would never say, "Yes, I acknowledge my allegiance to King Satan, and I am his child, and I am an agent of wrath." We don't. That's just not how we talk, but it is a spiritual reality when we are born in transgression and sin. We're dead in our sins, and that's the reality of the curse. Now, as we grow and as we mature physically, we grow emotionally, and if we continue in that state, we will experience the fact that we are also born into battle. We're born into slavery. We're also born into battle. In Ephesians chapter 6, again, there is a whole sermon series on this topic available, so I'm not going to go too far into this. Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." The Bible is unapologetic in terms of the existence of the supernatural, supernatural transcendent evil. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in that evil day." So that's the reality of the enemy. The enemy is real. The enemy is we are born into sin, and that's our battle. We're engaged or not. Some of you are engaged in battle. Some of you are unaware that there is a battle. And so, therefore, you are a casualty of war. And that's just the nature of the battle. We're born into slavery. We are also born into battle. But in this battle, it says, Paul says in I believe, 2 Corinthians, that we are not unaware of his schemes. What are his schemes? Tactics of the enemy. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, here's the generic weapon of the enemy. The generic weapon of the enemy is found in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Paul says this, writing to a young pastor of Ephesus by the name of Timothy. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons." Notice, devoting themselves to the deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Demons lie. Satan is referred to as the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks his native language, Jesus tells the Pharisees. And then, by the way, he says, oh, by the way, you're all his children, saying that to the Pharisees. Not very politically correct and somewhat insulting, but true nonetheless. And he says, through the insincerity of liars whose conscience are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received by thanksgiving. You'd think that Paul was going to say that, he says, these people, in latter times there will come, people will give themselves over to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. What you're thinking next is, and they're going to sacrifice goats and children and drink blood. That's what they're going to do. And he says, so what's the teaching of demons? That you shouldn't eat this kind of food and you should abstain yourself from marriage. That doesn't sound demonic. That just sounds religious. Yes, it does, doesn't it? It is very religious and also very demonic. There are a couple different ways the enemy speaks to us and lies to us. First are overt lies through false teachers, be they angelic or human. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, if anyone preaches to you a gospel different from the one you've heard me proclaim to you, and if anyone being angelic or human, whether it be an angel or a man, let them be eternally condemned. In other words, let them rot in hell. That's what the text says. Now, Brooks, seriously? Angels speak to people? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Joseph Smith received the Book of Mormon from whom? An angel by the name of Moroni. How do I know it's true? An angel told me it's true. The prophet Muhammad received the Quran and transcribed it from whom? An angel in a cave. How do I know it's true? An angel told me in the cave. This is not new stuff. False teachers. You say, Brooks, that's not at all politically correct. You're right, it's not. And I'm not running for office. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. That's clearly what Scripture teaches. Paul says, if anybody should give you a gospel different from the one I've proclaimed, whether it's a man or whether it's an angel, they're a false teacher. Don't buy it. John says in 1 John chapter 4, test the spirits. Not every spirit that comes along and has a teaching is from God. Test the spirits to see if they are from God, because not all of them are. Not every teacher is from God. I don't want to throw too many stones at the dude who made those billboards, but seriously, I'm just going to go on record. I have not spent one millisecond researching what that man teaches other than his billboards, okay? But generically, if someone comes out and denies the Scripture, you can be sure that their teaching has at its origins demonic forces. So, Brooks, that's a blanket statement. Yes, it is. It is. But that's what the Scriptures teach. Overt lies. Anything that contradicts what the Word of God says. False teachers, be it the angel or human. Now, that's somewhat easy to pick out. Easier to pick out. All you have to do is be able to say, okay, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that no one knows the day or the hour which the Son of Man will return, not even the Son, but only the Father. Okay. And then some guy says, May 21st, 6 p.m. I'm going to go with Jesus. That's pretty easy. False teacher. Toss him. All right? This contradicts the Book of Mormon, contradicts the Book of Galatians. This revelation contradicts Romans, contradicts John, contradicts Jesus. But there you have it. That's how you test and discern the origin of whatever particular teaching. Does it jive with the Bible? But those are overt. Those are, you can check. Verse 1. Okay, nope, those don't equal, so I can dismiss that. But the enemy's sometimes a lot more subtle than that, and he uses covert lies in the form of idolatry. And that applies to all of us, applies to all of us. And say, how so? How so? Because I don't have a little statue, and I don't burn incense, and I don't bow to a silver or a wooden or a golden idol. That's ancient idolatry and common day idolatry in many, many countries. But an idol is, if you look at the first and second commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God. You shall worship me only. Idolatry is all about worship. It's all about where our affections are. Jesus says you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What do you love in your heart more than the Lord your God? There is your idol. Idols are often good things, which we elevate to ultimate things. If you look at one of the scripture references there in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, it says Paul says that man exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the created order. Now, there's nothing wrong. What did God say about the created order? He said, this is good. Sex, it's good when you're married. God gave it to us. He created it. Food, it's good. Food is good. Work, it's good. Work was instituted before the fall. All of these things, pleasure, good, good. All of these things are good, yet when they become ultimate things and our affections for them become ultimate and they eclipse everything else, they, according to Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, when we worship the created order, we exchange the truth of God for a lie and we engage in idolatry. Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul says that we are to put off sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness. And then he says, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So coveting equals idolatry. Are there any coveters here? I saw one hand go up. Oh, there's another one in the back. A few. There you go. If those are called, the Bible refers to those desires as epithumia. It means over desires, things that we desire more than we ought to. And those things become ultimate desires, things we must have. And we devote our worship to those things. Then we're ensnared. Then we're ensnared. Now, Brooks, you're saying, I don't understand what this has to do with demons. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, and I will make the connection, hopefully, and then we can move on. Paul is writing to a really, really screwed up, jacked up church in Corinth. Sometimes we get the impression that the first century church was so pure and so awesome, and we should do everything like the first century church. No. Don't do everything like the first century church. Do everything that the New Testament apostles said the first century church should stop doing. And that's what the New Testament is. Corinth is an excellent example of a church completely out of control. Here's one of the reasons why. It says in verse 14 of chapter 10, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Who's he speaking to? Christians or non-Christians? Christians. Christians are prone to idolatry just as much as a pagan is, all right? He goes, I speak to you as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? He's talking about the Lord's Supper. And the bread that we break, is this not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, and we will partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? A little cultural context in Corinth. These people would go to these pagan festivals and these pagan temples, and they would eat food that was literally offered to idols of the culture. And so they would eat, they'd have a big feast, and then they'd have an orgy. In that order. And they would be drunkenness, sexual immorality, but they would eat this food as it was offered to an idol. And what Paul's saying, he says, the food offered to idol, is it anything? Or that an idol's anything? He says, no. Verse 20, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. The idols in and of themselves, the little wood statues, the silver things, the things that we make our ultimate desire, they're not anything in and of themselves. Sex, it's just something you do. God created us to do that. Money, it's a means to acquire goods. Notoriety, it's something that we do and people notice us. Those things are amoral. In and of themselves, they're nothing. But behind that which we make ultimate, idols, are demons. That's why it's called covert lies and not overt. That's not apparent. That's not apparent. We don't see Satan luring us when we're pursuing something which is totally natural and we make it our ultimate joy. We don't see that. That's why idolatry is so covert. Paul says, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice to, they offer to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Should we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he is? This is very similar to what Jesus said. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. No one can serve money and God at the same time because you'll hate the one and love the other. This is what Paul's talking about. You can't have two different lords. Whatever you're sacrificing to, whatever you give your life to, it owns you. It owns you. And what he's saying is that which is behind the idols that you worship is demonic. You may not see it that way. You may not be running naked through the cemetery, cutting yourself, but nonetheless, that is demonic. Okay, now, let's talk about the nature of idolatry. Idols, good things which we make ultimate things. So I'm not talking about statues. I'm talking about good, normal things which we make ultimate things. They promise us something. That's why we give ourselves to them. We give ourselves to the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of comfort, the pursuit of money, the pursuit of notoriety. We give ourselves to those things because we are promised something. They promise to give us something. That's why we serve them. That's why we worship them. That's why we give ourselves to them. They promise us power. They promise us pleasure. They promise us control. But the little dirty secret about idolatry is that what it doesn't tell you is what's required and what it will take from us. Anyone who is a worshiper, and we are all worshipers, whatever we worship, we sacrifice to. That's part of worship. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, because that's your spiritual act of worship. If you offer yourself to pursuit of something which is not God and you make it that ultimate thing, you will sacrifice for that. How many people have ever heard the euphemism, you know, he sacrificed his family for his job? Anybody ever heard that? That's true. There's idolatry in the workplace. Sacrificed this for the pursuit of his career or her career. Sacrificed his integrity in order to win the gold. Sacrifice this. That's what we do. We give up. We give up. We're willing to exchange who we are for that which we think will make us and define us and give us our ultimate meaning in life. That is idolatry in its most classic sense. Now, idols always take more than they deliver. They always take more than they deliver, and ultimately, they lead to bondage. We are exactly like the man in the tombs, possessed and demonized, not necessarily in degree, but in kind. Does that make sense? His problem is our problem, only we're a different point in the spectrum. He's as deep in bondage as a human being can possibly be to idolatry and spiritual forces of wickedness. We are born into that same condition, but we manifest itself differently. Does that make sense? That's what the scriptures teach. Our problem is his problem. He's just a lot further along down the road. A lot further along down the road. Now, let's keep looking at the text here. He's driven by demons. So the demons drive him. What ultimately drives you? What drives you? When you get up in the morning, what motivates you? What are you running for? What's your reason for doing everything that you do? What is the thing that you must have to be successful? What is the thing you must have to be happy or content? What drives you? What pushes you along like the winds push a sail? That's the power of idolatry. You're beginning to see that? This is so subtle, so covert. False teaching is easy to identify. Idolatry, there are millions of idols we make our own. This is where the enemy really thrives, really thrives. So Jesus then asked him, what's your name? What's your name? Who's he speaking to? I don't know. I can't figure this out. Now, grammatically, it says he asked him, what's your name? Who's the him? The man or the demon? I'm not sure. But we know who answers. Do we know who answers? Again, I'm not sure. I'd love to tell you dogmatically that I know who's speaking in each and every case here. The only thing I'm sure of is I know when Jesus speaks. That I know. As for who's answering Jesus, I'm not sure. He says, Legion. For many demons had entered him. The word legion means literally a cohort of 6,000 Roman troops. Now, I don't know if that means literally he has 6,000 demons influencing him. He has a lot. He has a lot. There's a lot going on in this man's head and his soul and who he is. And it says that these demons had entered him. They'd taken control. What's his name? He's asking, Jesus says, what is your name? And he identifies, my name is Legion. Is that the kid's name or the guy's name? That's not his God-given name. His parents didn't name him Legion. That's absurd. I met a man, had a meeting with him a couple years ago. I met him in the foyer, and I'd preached and I talked about anger, and I'd given an illustration about guys punching walls, and he came up to me after the service, and his arm was in a cast, and he said, that'd be me. Got time to meet sometime? I said, sure. So I met with him, and he had tattoos all over him and everything, and that's not a judgment against tattoos. I'll tell you what the tattoos meant in a second. But he had one that looked like a choker, and it was all in Latin. I had no idea what it said. I said, what is that one? What's that tattoo mean? He goes, oh, it says, it's Latin for, my name is Legion, and we are many. So, yeah, it's interesting how people like to be identified. By the way, I'll finish the story so you're not left in the dark. The reason he wanted to meet with me is because he was Jewish and he wanted to know if, being a Jew, is it okay for him to follow Jesus? So that was cool. So that was, at the end of the meeting, talked about, is it okay for me to hang around the people? Because I got this friend, he works at a tattoo parlor, and he's got 666 tattooed into his head. And as a Christian, can I you know, interact with these guys? I said, let's look at Luke chapter 8. Getting ahead of myself, but Jesus tells the guy, how about you just go home and tell everybody what the Lord has done for you? So go tell your tattoo friends what Jesus has done for you. So cool story. But he identified, this man was identified by his idolatry, by what controlled him. This is so subtle. Socially unacceptable forms of idolatry, we tend to identify ourselves with. If you go to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, you'll get in a big group and you'll sit down like this, and it'll come to be your turn. And you say, hi, my name's Fred, and I'm an alcoholic. My name's Barb, and I'm addicted to crack. And I was talking with someone, chatting via email back and forth with someone who was coming to church here, and they were wrestling with whether or not they should follow Christ. And they said, my name is such and such, and I am a homosexual. Why is it that people identify themselves with what they are in bondage to? Have you ever asked yourself that? So you are an alcoholic? That's who you are? You are addicted to sex? That's who you are? You are Legion? Because that's what control, that now defines you? Your sin now defines you? Your idolatry now defines you? In those cases, those are socially unacceptable forms of idolatry, and we look at that and say, ooh, that's bad, that's bad. But what about the socially acceptable forms of idolatry? Social acceptable forms of idolatry, power, fame, materialism, family. How do you identify yourself when someone asks you who you are? How? How do you identify yourself? I'm Nancy, and I'm a mom of four.
I'm Fred, and I'm in sales. I'm Todd, inside linebacker, University of Iowa, 225 pounds, Newton, Iowa. Is that who you are?
Yesterday I went to a banquet for the drama at West High for the theatrical department. And I'm sitting next to my wife, and there's a lady sitting next to her, and there's a couple across the way, and this lady kind of definitely knew my wife, and I knew as an acquaintance. And she introduced me to the couple across the table as, this is Brooks, and he's a wrestler. What? I haven't been on the mat since 1996. I'm not a wrestler. I am fat. I am out of shape. And the thought of wrestling around with adults just causes my body to hurt. But somehow, that's who I am. No, that's what I used to do when I was younger and in shape. It's not who I am. But isn't it funny, though, how we will identify ourselves by what we do or what we did? That betrays what our ultimate idols are. It betrays what we value. I'm Brooks, and I'm a pastor. I'm a preacher. Some of you ladies, I'm a mom. What happens when your kids grow up? Who are you then? Do you see how subtle that is? And every single one of us fall into that. Who are you, Legion? Seriously, you're going to identify yourself by what controls you? Now again, I concede. I don't know if that's him speaking or the Legion within him. Either way, that's what controls him. So, they begged him. Now, there. Notice the transition in pronouns from singular to plural. Now we know who's speaking, for sure, because he is not they. We know it's not the man speaking. We know it's the demons. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss where they would await their final judgment. Now, there was a large herd of pigs that was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them, he gave permission. Okay. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Mark identifies the number of pigs as 2,000. This is a big herd. By the way, that also lets you know that these are not Jews. On the other side of the lake, these are not Jews. They're Gentiles. So this guy was into formal idolatry even from as a child. Not the subtle forms of idolatry, but formal idolatry. So that might explain a little bit how he got to where he's at. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. So the herdsmen that are keeping watch over the 2,000 pigs, they see Jesus say, yeah, go ahead, do what you want. Just get out of this guy. And so all of a sudden, 2,000 squealing pigs like lemmings rush over the cliff into the water, and they're all drowned. They're all drowned, and the herdsmen are like, that freaks me out. I got to go tell somebody. So they go and they tell the town. They tell the town. So what happens next? Then the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Have you ever noticed how people that are in bondage to sin are completely irrational? And just do the most illogical, stupid things which make no sense. That's what Romans 1 says, that they worshiped the created order rather than the creator, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and in their thinking became futile. There's a reversal here. The man is now in his right mind thinking clearly. We were all born into slavery. Jesus says, if you sin, you are slaves to sin. John chapter 8, verse 34. How many of you here sin? All of us sin, therefore we are all slaves. That's our natural born condition. However, when we come to the feet of Jesus and we receive his Spirit, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, although we were dead, we were made alive in Christ. When we're made alive in Christ, we receive his Spirit, and we are in our right mind, and our thinking can now be transformed. Now we can, according to Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we can now take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. This man is now in his right mind. He's no longer deceived. He knows who Jesus is. He knows who he is. And he knows why he was in bondage. And that's why there's a bunch of dead pigs floating around. There's evidence to the transformation that has occurred. And he's fully clothed. There's no more shame. Nakedness is shame personified. To be naked, not necessarily in our time, but even today, you know, as brash as we are in our culture, not one of you, Lord, please let this be true, not one of you would stroll through the Ped Mall naked. Even the video that I saw, the guy had at least had a Speedo on. You say, I want to see that video. No. Your eyes would burn out of your skull if you saw it. There is a level of shame. Even our debauched culture and our debauched society, there is still a level of shame. This man is fully clothed. His shame is gone. He's been given a right mind by Jesus. He's been fully clothed by Jesus. And he's healed. The possessed man had been healed. And all the people in the surrounding country, the Gerasenes, were so pumped. And they had a party. And they said, Jesus, you rock. Or they told him, please leave. I'm not sure which it is. It says that they asked him to depart from them. Why? They were scared. I've read so many commentaries that I cannot figure out why the commentaries insist on saying that the reason that they asked him to leave was because he threatened their economic livelihood. Like they were mad because the pigs are now gone. Is that what the text says? No, they were freaked out. They were scared, not by the fact, I'm so mad that Jesus killed my pigs. That's not what it says. This guy just unleashed all of those demons, and the one guy that we've known for years is totally normal. I am totally freaked out. We can't have this guy around. What do you fear most? What do you fear most? I'll draw this up into an application here. Do you fear the idols that control you? Or do you fear Jesus who threatens your idols? Are you afraid to follow Jesus? Be honest. Does that kind of unnerve you a little bit? If I gave myself totally Jesus and he was the Lord of my life and he was in complete control of me, does that unnerve you just a tad? If the answer is no, you are either fully sanctified or a liar. Of course it unnerves you, because we always are cranking out new and more improved idols, and he's always smashing them. And we always have to submit them to him. The enemy's not going to rest. If you're following Jesus, he will intensify his efforts to thwart you. And it won't necessarily be overt as levitation, weird voices, the exorcist type stuff, the really supernatural weird stuff. It'll be stuff like, you know what would give your life meaning? Another kid. Or a better job. Or more notoriety in the workplace. Or just another zero behind your income. Do you see how utterly subtle that is? That's how the enemy works. And Jesus says, no, cast all of those things at me. I will clothe you. I will give you clarity of thought. And I'll give your life meaning. But follow me. Follow me. They were seized with great fear. So he got into a boat and he returned. He gave them what they want. Jesus will let you follow your idols. To your own peril. To your own peril. Who's the one guy that pursued Jesus in this whole story? The lunatic. He's the guy that ran out to meet him. Here's the question for you. Are you sick and tired of being sick and tired or not? Are you sick and tired of being controlled by your idols? Are you sick and tired of the wake of pain and destruction that following your idols is bringing into your life? You know, I talk with people who are addicted to different substances, alcohol, drugs, different activities, sex, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of comfort, the pursuit of fame. I know these people. I'm one of these people. And I can tell you from my own experience and from looking at people who are in bondage to idolatry, it sucks. They never deliver. They never deliver. The thing that you sacrifice most for, if it's not Jesus, will not deliver. Period. End of story. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Jesus wants to do for you what he's done for this man. Now, that does not necessarily mean you're possessed by demons, but he does want to free you from idolatry, which we are all prone to. What are your idols? Cast them at Jesus' feet and recognize that Jesus has made a spectacle of powers and authorities, and he defeated them on the cross, according to Colossians 2, chapter 15. The fate, or rather the state, of the formerly demon-possessed man can be yours if you come to the feet of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the fact that you do set captives free, and that in Christ we are dead to sin and alive to God, and that in Christ we have been set free to live a new life. And Father, help us to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. Like this man, Father, help us to proclaim your greatness and proclaim what you have done for us. Lord, we just pray that you would be exalted in our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. See you next week.